You know, sometimes when you think of it, what is it that makes a good teacher? And you could probably come up with all kinds of things, I'm sure. But one of the things that we find in the teaching of Jesus, you ever notice how often he repeats himself? Okay, he repeats himself quite often. And I think, sometimes we might say, well, okay, I've heard of that before. What you've said is very familiar. In fact, Jesus was often at times criticized and accused. Oh, yeah, we've heard that before. And yet, one of the marks of a good teacher at times is to repeat themselves. Now, I don't claim to be a good teacher, but I want to be a good teacher, so I'm going to repeat myself a little bit this morning. Okay, we're going to recap very briefly what we looked at last week. Some of you are not here, and I think some of what we looked at were things that were so vital that I want to just comment briefly on, and then we're going to take it to a little bit of a deeper level. Now, remember, last week we started out, and I kind of addressed a gospel pamphlet that probably is very dear to your hearts, and it certainly has been very dear to mine. And Campus Crusade years ago, Now Power to Change, remember the four spiritual laws, and the first law, you know, just as there are, you know, physical laws that govern the created world, so the pamphlet begins, there are spiritual laws that govern your relationship with God. And the first one is, again, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And we talked a little bit about that. Now, I'm not sure how you feel today about God's plan for your life. And don't raise your hand, or you don't have to respond verbally if you don't want to. But do you like it? You know, are you happy with it? Do you like where you are? Do you like what God has brought, and the things, if you like, the menu, the various things that he's put on your plate? Or are there some things that sometimes you say, not really palatable, or I love it, or sometimes I don't? And what we were looking at last week is that sometimes we know in our minds, at least, that God's plan is wonderful, and from an eternal perspective, we have that confidence, but sometimes it's the in-between that can be a challenge, right? And that's one of the things that we're going to be dealing with. So we're going to recap very briefly. Let's take a look again at Hebrews chapter 11, 1-3. So what do we do when the plan is not necessarily certain or wonderful for us? Here's what it says. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Then it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Now, that's the title of the series that we're involved in right now. They were commended because they trusted God by faith. They lived their lives by faith. And we want to continue to unpack and figure out what that was about. And in my heart, I want to be someone who really brings pleasure to God, right? I mean, my thinking is that's kind of what you want to. We want to live lives that please God. And then it says, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, when we think of the entire book of Hebrews, what it's saying is that we are to be people who are absolutely confident in our faith. Now, our faith has content. And what is it dealing with? It's dealing with, well, we want to be absolutely confident and assured that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, through what he's done on the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, that everything that he did was sufficient to deal with our needs of our lives. That he continues to give us access into the very presence of God. He's our high priest. We can go into the presence of God with confidence. We can do it with absolute conviction. Now, we summarized it this way. Now, do you remember the key words we looked at? We looked at one of the things in Hebrews is it saying, people look out, because they were considering, some of them at least, abandoning what they had, the assurance, the confidence, the security, everything that they had in Christ, and to go back to, in a sense, what was easier, what was in some ways less difficult, and in many respects less dangerous. And that's what they were dealing with. So we said, hey, look out, you're flirting with disaster. Then we looked at another theme. We said, okay, look back. And it's a very important principle in our faith today. And Hebrews 11 has all kinds of stuff about this. That if you're going through difficult times in your life, look back. And in the preceding chapter, he says, think back on previous trials. Think back on previous experiences of doubt or discouragement or times of being defeated, times when maybe you were tempted, times when perhaps you questioned the provision of God and yet God supplied. And in particular, you know, look back even on those times when you were experiencing persecution, suffering, difficulty, perhaps imprisonment, confiscation of property. You couldn't have a job. You know, there are all of these different things that occurred, and yet God provided for you. I don't know if you're a journal keeper, and if some of you, if you keep a diary. Sometimes there's real benefit in doing that. In writing things down, sometimes when you're having your devotional times, sometimes in a sermon, good thing to have a piece of paper in front of you and jot a few things, and to go home and reflect and think about it. And sometimes it's a good thing just to look back when you're going through a difficult time, to go back and say, all right, what has God done in my past? Was He faithful then? And is He faithful now? I've shared some of these things on occasion with you, but I've noticed a pattern in my own life, whether it's seasonal affective disorder or what it is. But I've noticed there are certain seasons of the year where I get just really down in the dumps. Anybody ever experience that? Okay. All right. Elbow your neighbor if your neighbor sometimes does that too. Okay. And let me see. Yeah, I'm seeing a few elbows. So, and sometimes we don't always see it ourselves. But often it's that case. And as I would go back sometimes and reread, I recognized a pattern that there were certain seasons of the year, literally, certain periods when I would sometimes get discouraged and feel like maybe God was not as present and various things. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look back, because what you're going to face is actually going to become more difficult. Rather than God eliminating all of our problems, and I'd love to say that He will, but He doesn't promise that. He says, rather than God eliminating and taking these things away, the reality in their experience is, given the political situations that were going around them, He said, it's going to get more difficult before it gets better. But the good news is this, that it will ultimately get better. And that's really what Hebrews is dealing with, and that's what Hebrews 11 is dealing with. So we talked about look back, and then he says, look ahead. The point is this, that based on his track record, based on what God has done in the past, and also he says, look around, and he looks at the creation, he looks at the universe, he says, by faith we know that everything that exists is all there, not by chance. It didn't just sort of happen some little primordial soup, some, you know, numbers of billions of years ago, but this is the creation of God. You see His handiwork. You see His majesty. You look at how God provides for the created world, how God has provided for us. He says, you look around at all these things, look around, and what you see of the creation, even though it's flawed, even though, yes, the creation is in groaning, and we see all kinds of challenges going on, in spite of that, it's what we see of the created world now that gives us confidence that God who has made all of this has got our future in store, and we can trust His new creation. And then he says another principle, and that's where we're going to focus this morning. Because it's not enough to look up, it's not enough to look back. We also have to, he says, look inside. Now, not in a New Age kind of way, and we're going to see the distinction. But look inside to examine whether or not what you have is really the real thing in terms of a real, genuine relationship with God made possible through Christ. So examine yourself. And that is critically important. Now, why is that important? Have you anybody noticed, it's not rocket science, but we live in an age where there's all kinds of different forms of spirituality. Okay, you see that around you, right? It's kind of abundant. Now, I'm going to call it today, I call it homespun. I don't really like that title. I'm going to call it homemade or handcrafted, whichever one you want. But we live in an era where there's kind of an attitude that you can create your own spirituality. And that's the kind of world that we're living in. And we want to look at that a little bit this morning and see kind of what's wrong with it. Now, in some ways, things that are homemade are good things. What are some homemade things that are good things? What? Food? Okay, most people are probably thinking food. You know, some of you like to do, what do you do? What are homemade things? Robin, I know you're into woodworking and so on. Other things that are good? That's a good thing. Most homemade children are good things, and there are some that... all right, that's when it's always good to have other aunties and uncles and grandparents. You can kind of farm them off to. Okay, but yeah, but often we think of that. We think of things that are homemade or handcrafted. In fact, if you're into marketing, if you're trying to sell some new product, if you can somehow convey to your prospective buyers, gullible people like you and me, that somehow this is homecrafted. You go into a restaurant, if they are advertising desserts, what do they say if they really want to get you to buy them? Homemade. Now, you know, when I picture a homemade dessert, I don't know what goes through your mind, but I'm picturing some rather matronly looking woman, you know, with an apron that makes these in her home. And she delivers them by hand to the restaurant. Am I the only one that thinks of it that way? Okay. And so, I mean, it's almost a bit of an oxymoron. How do you have homemade desserts made at a restaurant? But that's a whole other thing. But the idea is that we have this attitude in today's world that homemade, handcrafted, is a good thing. And for the most part, it is. I somehow think that I prefer sometimes, if I can, to buy something that somebody has actually worked on and scrutinized and examined and made sure it's of good quality and that everything is connected and it's solid and secure and all of that. It's not going to break down and been mass-produced in a factory. The fact is, though, there's very little of that today. But here it is. There is a thinking today that spirituality, even morality, even gender, okay? Even gender is something that we personally choose and personally define. It's all kind of rooted in that same idea, that we are the ones that can determine these things. Now, the thing that I find so curious in today's world is that even though the overall philosophy of the world that we're in is often saying that truth, morality, even gender and spirituality, all of these things are personally defined, the thing that is so curious and in some ways so contrary to that whole philosophy is this, that once society determines that truth and morality and all of these things are personally defined, then society begins to reinforce it and legislate it to the point that no longer is it personal truth, but it now becomes public truth, and anyone who thinks contrary to that is viewed with intolerance as though it is bigotry. Isn't it curious? Well, there are all kinds of issues that kind of relate to that today. Here's what Hebrews is saying. Truth, true spirituality, is not something that is defined by me or by society or actually by any group of people, but rather it's something that is a given. And when it comes to approaching God and coming to know God, again, it's not something that I define and I just sort of decide I can pick and choose as though I'm at a Chinese restaurant in dim sum and all the carts come and I get to choose this piece and this piece, or I order a la carte, or I get to a buffet and I say, oh, I'll have this, I'll have that, I don't like that, I like this. It's okay if you're going out for dinner. It's not a very wise strategy when it comes to really coming to know the Creator of the universe. And what Hebrews is saying is, it's not a matter of making it up as we go along. I Googled this. I mean, Google is a fabulous resource. And I just Googled homemade religion. And I found a very interesting song that I think summarizes what is in so many ways the prevailing philosophy that we're with in our day today. This is what it says. It's actually by an Israeli musician. She goes by, her name is Noah, but N-O-A, and you'll see in a moment her actual name, but that's sort of the name that she's known by. She wrote a song, here's what it says, and she pictures herself in her kitchen. And this all goes on in a 1 minute span of time. Now just watch and listen to the words. Stop, it's 3:15. You have 1 minute. Are you ready? Now think of all things created. Okay, that's not so bad. Think of those you care for. Good thing to do. Think of what you've been blessed with and everything that makes you afraid. Okay, now where are we going? Wish for anything. Let yourself dream. Wish for things to get better until 3:16. Now, there's a stone in my garden that keeps me committed and close to the ground when I feel I should run. There's a branch in my window that helps me to remember, reach out of my arms and touch the sun. There are 2 million ants that live in my sidewalk, working together to nurture and feed in the old TV set with the sad evening news, so I never forget how much love we need. Doesn't that sound just nice? Homemade religion in my kitchen. Homemade religion. Homemade religion that, I mean, it has some decent values. I mean, I've learned a few things from ants. I fried quite a few too, but that's a whole other thing. The point is this, you know, some of the values are not necessarily bad. Is it a good thing to think of the creation? Yes. Is it a good thing to think about the blessings? And yet, it always puzzles me when people, during Thanksgiving season, I'm just so thankful, and all of, and it's a good thing, and yet often I'm saying, well, thankful to whom? Thankful for what, but ultimately thankful to whom? And what Hebrews is saying is this, not only is homemade religion not sufficient, but the thing that is incredible is this, that even though that's becoming very popular in our era, what was popular to them was going back to not something that was homemade, but in fact it was God-designed. And as you look through the book of Hebrews, it goes back and it recaps all of the Mosaic regulations and laws. And this was something that God Himself had given to Moses for the people. But it was provisional. It wasn't sufficient and it wasn't complete. Remember what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. How does he start out? He says, it's what I received from the Lord. In other words, it's something that's a given. It's not something that He created or revised or amended or did anything to it at all, but rather it's something that, God had given to him. He says, what I received from the Lord, this is what I pass on to you. In other words, I don't have freedom to modify it, to correct it, to amend it, to try to qualify it. He says, what I receive, this is what I give, that Christ what? Died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He rose again. And this is what He says, I preach and I teach. And so what Hebrews is saying is, instead of making it up, everything about this teaching that he's emphasizing is, it's all about what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. God has done all of these things in creation, through the prophets, all these other ways. But in these last days, what has He done? He has spoken to us by His Son. And He, that is Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, and what? When He made purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father, which incidentally is not a passive sitting, but He continues to serve as our high priest. And now He is there on our behalf. And so what it is he's saying this. He's saying that in the Bible, the message is this, that sin is very real. That the reality of separation from God is real, and that the only way that this can be bridged is by the substitutionary sacrifice, and that's, of course, what Christ has done. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, 1-4, and we're going to look in a moment at one very specific example. Because what he's done is he's now said, this, he's kind of summed up everything he said so far, and now here's what he says in chapter 11, 1-4. By faith, and in verse 4 in particular, by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks even though he is dead. Now, what is he doing? What he's using now is he's using numbers of characters from the Old Testament to illustrate and explain exactly what he means to live and to walk by faith. Now, what's the significance of this whole story of Cain and Abel. If I were to ask you the question, say, okay, what was the first sin after Adam and Eve fell in the garden? What was the first consequence of a fall? What was the first sin? What do you think? All right, how many of you think the first sin was murder? All right, not many hands went up because you think I'm setting you up for something. All right, what do you think? What was the first sin? All right, some thinks it was jealousy. Sally, you think it was disobedience? In what respect? Okay, unbelief. So there's some disobedience going on. Okay, interesting. It's very common, isn't it? When we think of the whole story of Cain and Abel, we tend to think that the primary or the first consequence of the fall was murder. And we've been taught that in Sunday school, either that or our teachers just, you know, we just absorbed it. And I often thought the same thing. The very first sin actually had to deal with worship. It had to do with how do we approach God, and jealousy and murder. All of these things actually happened after that. You know, we don't see as much going on. And thankfully, Trinity is not going through worship wars. But if you've ever been in a church that's going through worship wars, that's an absolute oxymoron when you think of it. How can you have a worship war? There was the song that we often sing, you know, I'm coming back, what, to the heart of worship. And what is it ultimately about? You know, it's all about you know, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it. And what have we made it? And often we make it a matter of performance, or we make it a matter of what songs that we sing, or if we have a particular view of a worship leader, or all of these kinds of things. That's not a big deal that happens here at Trinity. I haven't heard that. But it often does happen in places. Now, when we think of the consequences of the fall, let's take a look at Genesis and get a little more background to what was going on with this whole thing of Cain and Abel. If Cain and Abel were such important characters that now they are the very first ones that he uses to illustrate and explain everything that he's been talking about in Hebrews, here's the context. Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. And some of you are immediately going to say, aha, there we go. That's what's going on. Well, let's think about that. Is that really the thing that's primarily important here? Or is that just simply a statement of fact? In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, if we were to stop there, we could have a fabulous discussion right now and say, okay, what was really going on? Now, imagine that you are a shepherd and you've got flocks. What's the logical thing? If you are to give an offering to God and you're a shepherd, what are you going to do? It's not rocket science. Probably give something from your flocks, right? Now, if you happen to be a farmer, you've got grain, you've got produce, what's the logical, likely thing that you're going to do? Probably bring a grain offering of some kind, okay? Makes sense? Now, the reason I say that is this, that often, and of course theologians, commentators, many will automatically say, well, the real issue that's going on, and the reason why God did not look with favor on Cain's offering, but he looked with favor on Abel's, is because one was a grain offering and one was an animal offering. That is a very real possibility. Now, there's no doubt that the animal offering does prefigure ultimately the sacrificial system, the various sin offerings through the Levitical law and so on, and ultimately prefigure the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain, you know, from the foundation of the world and all of that. I don't think that's the primary emphasis of what's going on here in Genesis, at least not at this particular point. Now, why do I say that? Let's go further. It says that the Lord looked with favor, but he did not look with favor on Cain's. And what does Cain do? Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, Now, how do we understand right? If you do what is right, is he saying if you give the very same kind of animal sacrifice as your brother did? I mean, that's a possibility. I think it's also equally possible that what's going on is not primarily, if you like, the type of offering, but the attitude of his heart. The attitude being, I can just kind of flippantly, irreverently, who I am as a person, it really doesn't matter that much. I'm just going to get it done. I'm going to do my religious deeds. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to just do what is required. And that is, I'm going to sort of segment it off in my life. But that's about it. And what does the Lord say? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? How do you know whether you've ever really met God in worship? What do you think? How do you know whether your faith is genuine when you have your times of scripture and prayer? How do you know in your small group life whether in your small group you've really met with God? How do you know when you come to Trinity on a Sunday morning that your heart was not just emotionally warmed, but that you've actually, something's happened in your life? Whether or not it was a real, genuine time of worship. How do you know? You see, the real way to determine the reality of our faith, and if you like, in our worship, in our encounters with God, it really has little to do with what song we sing, how emotionally impacted, although the emotions are good and valid, but what happens afterwards? What happens afterwards? Here was Cain. He supposedly comes to God in worship, and we don't know exactly how he knew what to do, but the point is he comes into a time of worship, and it's right after worship. And what happens? He doesn't leave humbled, broken, tender, really changed. The inner core of his life has not changed. And what does he do? He's filled with jealousy. Why? Rather than responding to God in repentance and faith, when God begins to address his sin, he responds with anger and with jealousy. The real measure of a worship service is not what happens even during it, but really what happens afterwards. And we see it happened in Abel, but it didn't happen with Cain. Now, when we see it, and John MacArthur, there you go. Some of you are going to say, okay, Pastor, give me somebody that I can count on. And you can't get a whole lot better than John MacArthur as an expositor, right? Here's what he said. He said, Abel's offering was acceptable, not just because it was an animal. Even though John MacArthur does tend to focus more on the sacrifice of the animal as being very significant, but this is what he says. He says it's not primarily because of that, but it was the very best of what he had. Not even that it was the culmination of a zealous heart for God, but it was in every way obediently given according to what God must have revealed. In other words, Adam and Eve, we don't know exactly how they did it, but they themselves had this very intimate relationship with God. Even after the fall, yes, they were banished from the garden, but they still had this relationship with God, and somehow they taught Cain and they taught Abel. Guys, you know, boys, this is how you are to meet with God. This is what God has said to us. This is revealed truth. This is not personal truth. This is not something that we've made up. This is revealed truth from God. This is how you approach Him in worship. They both knew the terms. They both knew what was required. It probably had something to do with the mode and yes, the what they were to bring as an offering. But I think primarily they would have talked to them about who God is. And don't you dare come to God in worship with something that ultimately is about yourself. And don't ever come into the presence of a holy God with an attitude of reverence, being casual, and just we can sort of make it up and sort of do what we want. Now, in the context of Hebrews, here's what it's about. Cain, in many respects, illustrates the kind of attitude that some of the, in a sense, partial believers were, that's where they were at. It was where they could sort of define it. They could change it. They could sort of take a little bit of Jesus, but they could go back to the old system. And in a sense, they were defining it and they were making it up for themselves. And what they were guilty of doing is really falling into the error of Cain rather than the right heart attitude that says, if God defines what worship is, if God defines how to approach Him, if God lets us know His holiness and who He is in His justice, and if God is the one that says that don't come before me without Christ, that it's all about Jesus, it's all about coming to Him through Christ, if that's what God defines, then don't try and don't think you can ever do it any other way. In other words, real worship is not a matter of my personal preference. We don't worship according to our personal preference, but we worship as God Himself prescribes. And what Hebrews is saying is this, that a faith built on traditions and rituals, rather than on a relationship with Christ, will not remedy the sin problem. Nor will it give us, incidentally, the confidence and the courage and the hope that is needed to sustain a faith through your lifetime. In other words, trying to come up with some kind of homemade religion in your kitchen or kind of a hodgepodge of just because you've got a nice little roly-poly looking Buddha somewhere in your house, and I'm sure no one here does. But many people do. And they take something from here, they take something from there, they take something from here, and they think they've got something, and it makes them feel peace and comfortable, and it relieves stress and so on, and all of these things. And you know what? It's okay to feel comfortable. It's okay to relieve stress. It's not that these kinds of things themselves, but the point is this, it doesn't address the issue and the problem. And what Hebrews is saying is that the problem is that we're messed up. The problem is that we're sinful and we're broken. And just because you have pan flutes and you sing and hear nice songs in the background and you can, whatever it is not going to cut it. What Hebrews is saying is this, that ultimately it's all a matter of what God has done through Christ. That's how we approach God. That's the one who's paid for our penalty. And that's the one who's our sufficiency. And brothers and sisters, that's ultimately where your hope is. That's where your security is. Now, what it's in a sense saying is this, that when the stakes are high, when persecution was beginning to develop or expand and becoming more troublesome for them, when the stakes are high, a Band-Aid will never do. Now, think of it for a moment. It might sound like a silly illustration. If all you've got is a sliver, you get a little, you're working with wood, Robin, you get a sliver in your finger. Or let's say you cut yourself somehow and you just got a little nick somewhere. All right, a Band-Aid's going to be enough. You can apply a home remedy. You can probably administer it yourself. You could put the Band-Aid on, probably okay. Or worst case scenario, you get someone else. You say, you know what, I can't quite reach there or whatever. Could you help me? And you get someone else to apply the Band-Aid. All right. That sort of illustrates home remedies. It's okay. But you know something? If you're facing open heart surgery, I don't think you're going to be really satisfied with somebody whose only skill set and someone's only real level of understanding is that they can apply a Band-Aid. Homemade religion is like applying a Band-Aid in terms of addressing the real issue of sin and rebellion against God and brokenness. And when it's all said and done, a Band-Aid is never, ever going to suffice. And what Hebrews is saying is that the only way is ultimately going to be what Christ has done. And you know something? If I'm facing open heart surgery, I am going to want to have the very best, most qualified, most experienced surgeon to deal with my particular need. And that's really what Hebrews is saying. We need open heart surgery. And the only one who is able and qualified and sufficient to do it, obviously, is going to be Christ. And that's what Hebrews is teaching us. So here's my question. Where are you placing your confidence this morning? What is ultimately your attitude in worship? And the incredible thing is that ultimately, when we have Christ, he's saying, we have everything. You've heard perhaps one way to define faith, and how would you define it? And I like this little acronym. Faith is forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. Right? And what is that? Forsaking all. Forsaking trusting in other religions, trusting in other systems, trusting in human philosophies, trusting in my own goodness, trusting in my own kind of a la carte or hodgepodge, or just kind of choosing whatever I want that ultimately makes me feel warm and fuzzy and satisfied. Forsaking everything else, what is it that I do? I take Christ. I just expressed this in a prayer that you'll see on the screen. And I'm going to ask you for a moment, just as we're getting ready to wrap up, take a few moments just to reflect on this. It's not trying to somehow cover all the bases, but at least it summarizes some of what we've been dealing with this morning. And I invite you just to take a few moments to think about it, reflect on it. And then I'm going to invite us to say it together as a congregation. So take a few moments. And John, maybe if you are able to come up, we're going to wrap up in just a moment. Let's stand together. And why don't we just simply state this as sort of a way of summarizing the truth that we've been looking at this morning. Say it with me. Thank you, Father, for rescuing me from the penalty and power of sin through your Son, Jesus. I choose to turn away from my sin, from homemade religion, my reliance on rituals, and all illusions of self-righteousness. Forsaking all of these, I choose Christ. I choose to believe in Christ. I lean on Christ. I put my confidence in Christ. Thank you that as I do so, I can face today, next week, and whatever the future holds with courage and hope. In Jesus' name. Amen. John.